Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. A message about Christmas in Philippians chapter 2? Yes! Yes! Philippians chapter 2. Since Christmas falls, I gotta do this. Since Christmas falls on a Sunday, I thought it would be fun and maybe a good idea for us to take the month of December to talk about what Christmas is all about. And you remember me saying last week that Christmas is really about one word, and that word is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And what a sacrifice that was for God to come and dwell among us. And when we think about God's great love for us, automatically our minds tend to go where? The cross. I always give you guys an opportunity to preach with me, but nobody ever wants to. Our minds automatically go to the cross, yes. And after all, this is natural. I mean, our redemption, it was purchased at the cross. There was no hope for salvation for anyone until the cross. The cross is where God's love was ultimately displayed. But I submit to you that that was the end of his sacrifice. That wasn't necessarily the beginning of his sacrifice. And for that, I want to read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where it says this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, God, for the way that you take care of us. Thank you, God, for the way that you've revealed your love to us and revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus. And I just pray, Father, that you would help me communicate your truth clearly. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds to know you better. Help us this morning love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. What an amazing passage Philippians 2 is. An amazing passage that talks about the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that it was an incredible sacrifice just for the eternal Son of God to become a man. And I don't want to take away from the sacrifice that God made for us on the cross. But we need to remember that Jesus' whole humanity was a sacrifice. And you might say, yes, yes, I know. You know, he was poor. He denied himself and went around helping poor people and feeding the hungry and healing the sick. He hung out with sinners. And yes, he did all of that. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the fact that the eternal, all-powerful God and Creator, without becoming any less God in his essential nature, became human. I mean, that is what this passage describes. And it's hard to imagine what this must have felt like for Jesus. Jesus dwelled in heaven in total and absolute perfection in every way. And when he came to this earth to be a man, it was different. And it was worse. How do I know it's worse? Well, because anything less than perfection is worse. And it's hard to imagine what this must have felt like because Jesus once lived in a perfect sin-free environment. He had perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. He had limitless resources and power at his disposal. He was enjoying eternal and infinite glory. Jesus had the whole host of heaven bowing before him and worshiping him. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God, it's Jesus he sees. And what's happening? The angels are yelling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." That's where Jesus came from. He gave all of that up to enter into a sin-cursed world, this world. He became a human being, Jesus Christ, who possesses infinite power. He got tired. He felt pain and weakness. He grieved. He was sad. He wept. He got hungry. Everything that a normal person encounters here in this world, God experienced. And the closest I can think to understanding what this must have been like is just to think about all the amenities that we enjoy. Some of you know that I had a sewer problem in my house. I never knew how valuable a sewer system was. Right? Until you lose it. And the same is true with all sorts of things that we really take for granted. I mean, we can take hot showers. We can travel thousands of miles in tubes in the sky. Not only that, we have brains and minds that can think and create. We can solve problems. We can process information. We have muscles attached to our skeletons that allow us to walk and run. We can bend over and reach for things and lift heavy objects with ease. And a lot of this we take for granted. And some of us cling to these things as if they're everything. And here's Jesus, so willing to let perfection go, to deny himself, so that he could become a man. Initially, not so that he could rule, but so that he could die, the author of life. See, Jesus Christ is, and he has always been, fully God. But Jesus Christ was not always fully man. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, the fact that he entered our world through a person. He entered our world through a person, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. This is what is known as the descension, the condescension, really. He condescended to be among us. And boy, was it ever a condescension. I mean, you remember when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3:13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's talking about Christmas. He's telling Nicodemus that the one that you're speaking with, the Son of Man, came from heaven. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And what this passage describes in candid detail is how the eternal Son of God became the God-man. It talks about what he accomplished during his earthly life. And finally, it talks about what this means for the rest of the world. So I'm going to pray again before we get into talking about this text. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for all of it. Thank you for not just the practical element of it, but also what it teaches us about you, the theological element. Thank you, God, for the aid that you give us in helping us study you so that we can know you and love you more. And I pray that this would be no exception. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a very rich passage theologically. There's a lot going on here. It teaches us a lot about the nature of Christ. But Paul's focus is really more ethical. You see, he's urging the believers in Philippi to be united to one another, but not allowing their own interests, whether those interests are warranted or not, to get in the way of meeting another person's needs. That's why he says, be of the same mind, it speaks of earlier in the chapter of Philippians. In fact, one of the first messages that I preached here in this pulpit when I got here about 18 months ago or so was Philippians 2, 1 through 5. And so you can listen to that to really get the full context. And then when Paul speaks about the nature of Christ himself as the example, that's the next section. Because Jesus Christ, if anyone really had the right to take whatever it was that he deserved, it was him. And we're so prone to do this. I mean, I understand this if you have children. It's amazing how quickly a little child can subvert your authority and be defiant. And you can feel that in your bones as a parent. What? All of that. And it's righteous, right? Because you're the parent and you're in charge and God placed you in charge and all of those sorts of things. And of course, you don't want to respond to anger. That's not right. But at the same time, you can feel perhaps the righteous indignation because it's right. And Jesus had that same thing. But Jesus did not apply that. He humbled himself. That's what this passage talks about. And he launches into a description of what it meant. And the passage begins by reminding us that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. That is his origin. Jesus Christ, the man, existed in the form of God. And you see that there in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, though he existed in the form of God, the word used there is the word morphe, and it literally means the outer manifestation of an inner reality. In other words, he is literally and fully God. That's what he's saying. In heaven, he was worshipped as God because he is God. Jesus is as much God as I am a man. Or as you, if you're a female, as you are a woman. It's a part of who you are. It's a part of your nature. Masculinity is a part of what it means to be a man. It's in our DNA. Same thing with women. Your DNA says you are a woman. It's intrinsic in who you are. And I know a lot of people are trying to change their gender and all those sorts of things. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, you were either created a man or a woman. And you cannot change that. It's part of who you are. It's part of how God created you to be. And the same is true with God in his deity. It is a part of who he is. It is who he has always been. And yet somehow he became a man, a human being, who from the way that we were to look at him had no immediate discernible difference between any other person. In fact, if you were to run into Jesus at a grocery store, I know it's kind of funny to think about, but you wouldn't recognize him as anything spectacular. If it were, you know, obviously AD 30 or 28 or whenever, and you just happened to see Jesus at the market, he would just be another man like anyone else. He wouldn't be floating in the air. He wouldn't have a halo around his head or, you know, have this aura around him or anything like that. There was really nothing. He was a man. How is that possible? How could God come to earth as a man? Well, verse 6 says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. In other words, all that you would expect God to possess, honor, praise, power, riches, glory, all of that, Jesus fully possessed, and yet he did not cling to it. He let it go. That's what it means, a thing to be grasped. We think of something that we own, that we have, and we hold tightly. He did not consider equality with God as something that he clung to in his earthly life, but he let that go. He let it go. He emptied himself of it. I mean, this is ultimate self-denial. This is ultimate self-denial. One commentator says, Jesus Christ emptied himself completely of every vestige of advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf. I mean, just imagine that you came home to your house one day and it was totally trashed. There were a group of people that were in there. They were eating all of your food. They destroyed all of your clothes. They stole all of your property. And then you saw them there sitting on your furniture with muddy shoes and muddy clothes, eating your food, watching your TV. What would you do? What's that? Yeah. Some of you are thinking, well, it's my property. I'm going to go get my gun. Right? I remember somebody telling me, did you know that you can shoot somebody on your property for any reason? Because it's your property. We're Americans, right? You'd call the police, hopefully, before you shoot them. And you know what? You'd be right to do so. Why? Because you are the authority. That's your house. I mean, they have to at least recognize that. And we have personal property rights that we protect. And you set the rules because it's your house. Well, whose world is this? This is God's world. We learn from the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ created the world. It exists for him and through him. It's very interesting. If you recall the time when the disciples, or actually it was the Pharisees, that asked Jesus, you know, do we have to pay tax? You remember that little conversation that they had in the Gospels? And Jesus said, whose image is on the face of that coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus said what? Okay, whose image is on the face of every human being? You think about that. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is essentially saying, you go ahead and you give to Caesar that little piece of metal. But you know what belongs to God? You. You see, this is God's world. This is God's world. And yet Jesus did not enter our world clinging to his rule over it, although he would have been right to do so. Rather, he emptied himself, and the form that he took on was the form of a slave. It's interesting to note that the same word, morphe, that's used to describe his godness, is also used to describe him taking on the form of a slave. The one who existed in the form of God, he emptied himself of the outer expression of that inward reality, and instead he became a slave. So you're back in your house. And one of these insolent strangers sitting in your couch looks at you and says, what do you want? You know what Jesus' response to that was, essentially? Is there anything I can get for you? I mean, this house, my house that you were in, that you're trashing, it's kind of messy. And I want to help you clean it. You see, that's why Jesus came. He did not come to destroy and crush sin and rid the world of us. He came to bear the burden of the mess that we created. And that is the essence of a slave. The essence of a slave is to bear burdens. That's why you hire slaves. Nobody here has slaves, I know, but that's why you used to hire slaves. Because you had a burden that you couldn't bear or that you didn't want to bear, and so you'd find somebody to bear it for you. And so Jesus Christ came into our world as a man to carry a burden that was too great for us to carry, too great for anyone to carry other than God himself. That is the burden of our sin. He came to bear the burden of our sin, which included suffering on the cross, so that we could be reconciled to God. That reconciliation would have never happened if Christ did not come to this earth taking the form of a slave. That was his mission. And in order to do that, he had to enter our world as a human being. Verse 7 says, he was born in the likeness of men. You see, you think about us in trouble, us drowning in our own sin, angry at God, enemies of God through wicked works. And you think, well, what God did is he reached down into our world and grabbed us and pulled us up. Not quite. Not quite. He didn't reach from his heavenly vantage point and pull us up. See, in the person of Jesus Christ, he came down beneath us and lifted us up. That's what he did. I mean, just think, and I've got sewage on my mind, so I'm going to use it because I think it's good. Not good, literally. But if you're drowning in raw sewage, ugh. If you're drowning in raw sewage, someone could grab you from the top and try to pull you out. But in a sense, what Jesus did is he dove into the sewage. He got underneath you and he pushed you up. That's what he did. That's what Jesus needed to do in order to fully bear our burden. Because he lifts you up out of the sewage from atop. Well, guess what? There's still nothing between you and the sewage. But he comes underneath you and he pushes you up out of the sewage. What's in between you and the sewage? Jesus. You see? His whole person. Hebrews 2:17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came underneath us to become a man, to enter into our world as a man, and lifted us up and bared our burden. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice it was for the eternal Son of God, the creator of the world, to be made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself all the frailties, limitations, problems, and weaknesses of humanity. Jesus got hurt. He got tired. He had to learn. He had to adapt. I mean, just think about this. The one who could speak an entire solar system into existence, he had to learn how to hold a nail on a piece of wood to nail two boards together. The one who could create entire galaxies in a fraction of a second, the one who has enough power to do that with as much effort as it takes you to bat your eyelashes, he can create a galaxy in a fraction of a second. He spent hours probably building a table. He had to learn to do that. See, that's part of what he denied himself. Denying his deity, he subjected himself to human, physical, intellectual, social, and spiritual growth. That's why the book of Luke talks about how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And the whole time, his deity is at his disposal. But rather than helping himself, what he did is he subjected himself fully to the Father's authority. He always submitted himself to the Father. And by the way, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around this, welcome to the club. Okay? It's a lot. And people that pretend to understand this fully, I don't get it. I really don't. All I can tell you is that this is true. Because this is what God's Word says about our Lord. And it required a great amount of humility on his part to have that at his disposal, but to deny himself of that by subjecting himself to the will of the Father. He always submitted himself to the Father. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. And it was the Father's will for Jesus to grow up like any other man. Now, he was special. There's no doubt. And there were times when the Father permitted him to reveal his deity and prove who he was, but he never asserted it because his first mission was not to rule as king, but to serve. Right? He took the form of a slave. That was his first mission. He told his disciples, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve. And in what way did he come to serve? He says it right in the next section of Mark 10:45. And I know it's not fair because I studied it and I have it written down right here. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how would he serve? And to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, he came to bear the burden of sin. That's why he came. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Now, a lot of people, when they think of Jesus Christ humbling himself, they think, oh, that was a suffering. I don't think so. Because I'll tell you something, very proud people can suffer. Right? Proud people can suffer. So how is Christ suffering, humbling himself? Well, only a humble person can continue to suffer when he has the power to stop it. That's how he humbled himself. I mean, do you remember what he told Peter when Peter cut off the Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "Peter, I could appeal to my Father and he would send a legion of angels." He had the power to stop it, but he didn't because it was the Father's will for him to suffer. And so he needed to humble himself and stay obedient to the Father for us. Unbelievable. The whole path to the cross, people were mocking and beating him, and he could have stopped it, but he didn't. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father. And how far did that obedience go? Was it ever enough? The Bible says that he was obedient to when? To the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, it was considered improper to speak of crucifixion in first century Rome because of how brutal and how shameful it was. I don't know if there was a more shameful way to die in first century Rome than crucifixion. And I think that the believers here in Philippi understood that. It wasn't that Jesus died peacefully among friends of sickness. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it would be hard enough for us to helplessly endure the cross if we really had no choice. That would be a very difficult thing to endure. But Jesus could have stopped the suffering, but to do so would have been a violation of the Father's will. You remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating great drops of blood and he was saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He endured the suffering so that we could be forgiven. What a sacrifice this was, not just to endure the cross, but to enter humanity in the womb of a virgin, to empty himself of everything. Not to rule as king, but to suffer and die. And he did. He was obedient to the point of death, wasn't he? And we're the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? Yes, we are. And we praise God for that. And it says there that his future, it says there, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is his future. Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, if anyone deserved glory, honor, and praise as a man, it was Jesus. Jesus suffered and died for us. But we must understand, Christians, that Christ's suffering and death for us did not make him any more worthy of glory and honor. Because Christ deserves an infinite amount of glory and honor. And how can you add to infinity? You say, "Oh, well, Jesus did that because he wanted us to love him more." Really? He's not any more worthy of worship because of what he's done for us. If anything, it validates the fact that he's worthy of our worship. It validates his claim that he is to be revered. And that is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the God who became a slave and the slave who one day will be recognized for who he truly is, for who he has always been, and that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Lord. And the harsh reality is that there are some who on bended knee will confess that from the fires of hell. And that is the truth for every soul that is in this room. Had not God humbled himself, taking the form of a slave? Because he is Lord. That was the fate of all of us until Christ came. You see, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, it's not a matter of if, but when. But when? Had God not sent his Son, then every one of us would be confessing him as Lord from the fires of hell. Right? But because he was sent, because he became a man, we have an opportunity to confess him as Lord and Savior. And we praise God for that. We praise God for Christmas. And I would just encourage you as you get together with families and friends and others and people who perhaps have some semblance of Christianity, some, well, I'm a Christian, but they just go and do their own thing. Pray for them. And in your own hearts, if that is your tendency to just say, well, yes, I'm a Christian because I go to church every once in a while, is Christ your Lord? Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, God wants to give us rest, but that rest will not come until we confess him as Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God, you are King, and you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take the form of man so that he could serve us. But I know the time is coming when he will come back in his glory and he will rule. And our hope is faith in the sacrifice that he has made for us. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we love Christmas. And so I pray, Father, that it would have a special place in our hearts as we shudder to think of where we would be if you had not sent him, and yet you did. You did because it was your good pleasure, and it was always your plan. And we praise you for that, Lord. And we're thankful that you would be so kind to reveal that plan to us who believe. And we're thankful that you would be so kind, even to those who don't believe, that you would leave us here to preach that message. That Jesus Christ came to this earth in the form of man as a slave to bear the burden of our sin. And if we repent from our sin and turn from it and trust in Christ, that you will save us. And rather than facing eternal judgment, we'll have peace with God. And you grant through Christ eternal life. God, thank you for that precious gift. And I pray for anyone here this morning that is still fighting against that reality. Perhaps there are things in this world that's pulling them away from you. God, I pray, Father, that you would cut through that so that we could be forgiven and free. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.